Okay, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you this morning, it really is. Praise God. Okay, good. Yes, thank you for the warm welcome and thank you for the support of the church for the work in the Middle East that we do. We're very, very grateful for what has been a long-term partnership. And we're just grateful. We really are. Thank you for your prayers as well. There is a lot going on in the area, as you know. And so I'll give you a quick update. I'm sure you're kept updated, but from Ma'oz point of view. Now, Ma'oz is a Hebrew word. It means strength or stronghold. That's what Ma'oz means. And so we are Ma'oz Israel, strength of Israel. And we've been in Israel nearly 50 years now. So our ministry, a pioneer messianic ministry, started by helping people to plant the first congregations, as we call them, our churches in the land. But what's very important to us is not only reaching Jewish people with the gospel, but Arab people as well. So we support, yes, we support congregations and we support Arab churches as well. And we support work in the West Bank and also in Gaza as well, being able to support helping Christians there as well. So it's very important to us to see the one new man operating, because the only answer for peace in the Middle East is through a knowledge of Yeshua, a knowledge of Jesus. That's the only answer, if hearts are changed. You know, men and women may have peace solutions and peace treaties, but they will not last. It's only the Prince of Peace that brings true peace to on an individual level. And as we know, because we've read the end of the book, he will bring peace internationally as well, eventually. But it won't be happening before he returns, as we know that. So yeah, we've been, like many, impacted in the land by what's happened with the war. I was telling someone beforehand that one of our congregations that we helped to plant during the lockdown, which has now reached 70-75, Elizabeth and I were there November 4 last. 42 of them have been serving in the military. So that you can see the impact it's had. And same as our team, we have a team of 13 or 14 based in Jerusalem, but our music studio there. And several of them have been serving in military sort of roles. The rest have been serving in the big civilian army, picking fruit, distributing needs to people's needs, etc. It's just so pressurized there. And there's been a considerable amount of child trauma as well. One of the projects we've really been involved in is to set up two schools, one in Nazareth, because there were 200,000 internally placed people within Israel as well. Not many people mentioned that, from the north and from the south. And in fact, in the north, there are still many desolate towns and villages where people are not allowed to go because of the rockets that are coming from the north. And so we helped set up a school in Nazareth. The Arab population of Nazareth welcomed the Jewish people that were evacuated into that area. They were put up in hotels, but they didn't have any school or anything. You know, there was no structure in place. So we helped to fund the setting up of a school in a hotel in Nazareth, an ongoing project that is now, so the children could have some normality. And then we also helped to build a school in a place called Anana, which is more central in Israel. So this was like a more than just a porter cabin school. It was a sort of temporary building, but a very good one, which was for children from the south as well. And in the middle of that, there's a lot of work going on with childhood trauma. A lot of the children have been impacted by trauma. You may know that one of the things the terrorists did when they came over was to take their phones. And if you look at your phone, I've got several social media type things on there. I've got loads of them on there, but I've got Facebook on there and I've got Instagram and I've got the artist formerly known as Twitter X and other ones as well. And what they actually did was to film their atrocities and share them on people's social media. So many children saw the atrocities of that day that we would not want to see as well. So there are children in large numbers suffering from trauma right across the nation. So we're also helping with some of those areas as well through the school. But we need to pray. We need to see that behind all that is happening is a spiritual dynamic. The enemy of all our souls is there to destroy lives. That way he's trying to do. And so we need to pray into that situation. I know that you are. Thank you for praying. That's really good news, praying. Praying is all we can do. We started a prayer meeting just after October the 7th, Elizabeth and I, for Ma'oz. And we thought, we're just going to pray. We called people to pray, and it's still going on. Every week, people come and join us, between sort of 40 to 50 people every week in prayer, just to pray. So all we do for 1 hour is pray. And that's the best thing we can do in these circumstances. So we're very grateful for your support in that. And we're still seeing growth. We're still seeing a lot of interest obviously, I think it was, I know who said this, but somebody said during the First World War, there's no atheists in foxholes. And it's true. So many people, many Jewish people are asking questions. Over 50% of the Jewish people in the land don't actually believe in God, let alone Yeshua. But they're asking questions, you know, God, where is God in all this? What's the reason behind it? So there is opportunities for Messianic believers and also Arab believers, Bedouin believers, Druze believers in the military to share their testimony of how they have the peace of the Prince of Peace in their heart. So there is that opportunity that's happening as well. And we see some incredible testimonies, miracles. And our latest report will be coming out soon for March. It's got two of those examples in there. So we sent out a free monthly report. There's some examples on the table. You can help yourself of what God is doing in people praying and seeing the miraculous. Even Jewish people who don't yet know Yeshua are praying and seeing the miraculous happening. So we see an awakening and a stirring. Okay, we're going to come to the Word of God now. And I want to ask you a question. What narrative are you listening to? You know, what does our society think today about what is truth? Someone once asked that question of Jesus, didn't they? What is truth? The word of the year in 2016, a little while ago now, was in the Oxford Dictionary, was post-truth. And there was a lot of discussion about what that actually means. It was seen as the next, by some, as the next phase on from post-modernism. Now, post-modernism said there's no such thing as objective truth. But post-truth is a little bit more forgiving. It says that, well, you know, there is objective truth, but actually this truth is subject to people's personal preferences and their emotional feelings. That people would only believe things if it fitted in with what they felt about it. And so if they could find evidence to back up what they wanted to believe, then they would believe that evidence. Otherwise, they would discount it. And it's obvious, as we see in media today, particularly through social media, that people's emotions are more important than how they react emotionally to what they see is more important to the facts behind the story. And we see that all the time. People don't like facts that contradict what they want to believe. That's really, if you summarize it, they just don't want to believe certain things. So logic and influence do not have the same impact over this current generation that they used to have in the past. It's a post-truth age. The evidence must fit what we want to believe. And on a basic level, maybe this is a bad example. If I said to you, your football team are very poor, you might be really upset by that. Well, you might say, yes, I heard a yes there. But you might be upset by that. But I say, well, look, they've played 17 games this season and they've only won two. They've scored four goals and let 35 in and at the bottom of the table. Now, that would be evidence, wouldn't it? But you may decide to be offended by the facts that I've given you. And so you would be upset with me and maybe not talk to me. And it seems a simple and a silly, but that is what it is. People do not want to accept facts if they do not want to believe what is true. Now, there was a chart that came out a while ago, last year actually. It's called a veracity index. I've read that, but I don't know what that means. Anyway, truth, isn't it? It is a truth, again. And this chart showed you professions. And the question they asked people in this survey was, how do you, you know, do you trust these people to tell you the truth? And the people that came out on top with 89% was nurses. Nurses is one of the, if not the most trusted profession that there is. And do you know what percentage of people said they trusted politicians? Two. They're a bit more generous than two. It's only 12% though. Only 12% of people in this poll said they trusted politicians. Government ministers went up to 15%, as if that. And you're thinking, aren't you, where's the vicar in that? Where's the ministers? Where's the leaders? Well, 55% of people think that ministers, church leaders, tell them the truth. I think that's still pretty low, isn't it? But one of the highest ones that's come near the top is 3/4 of the public trust people who serve you in restaurants. Very high. So if you want to know what's happening, if you want to know the truth, there's the truth. Go to the restaurant and ask the waiter about everything. So well done. If you work in a restaurant, you are a good person. People trust you. 75%, they trust you more than politicians, than ministers, and all lots of other people as well. So yeah, it's funny, isn't it, what people do? But you know what people trust today? They trust influencers, don't they? They trust influences. They trust people who sing songs, people who act in films, and those who play sport. Really, that's what it comes down to. People like that who are influencers that they trust. And, you know, there is it is said that And only recently, I'd only heard of one of these people, Taylor Swift. You may have heard of her. And the other one is Travis Kelce. Apparently he plays American football or something. Anybody into that? But they're saying that this couple, this celebrity couple in the States, will have a massive influence on the US election because they have so many followers and they're like a power couple. So there you go. But of course, within our culture as well, there is a man who used to kick footballs. I'm not going to mention his name. He doesn't kick footballs anymore because he's too old. So he's on the telly, he's got his program, and he talks about people who kick footballs. And other people who are too old to kick footballs anymore come on, and they all talk about other people who kick footballs. And he is massively influential through different social media things. His pronouncements on politics and the environment or on government and economics are considered as something that we need to follow, even though he's only ever kicked footballs in his life or talked about people who kick footballs. But anyway, I think you know what I mean by now. But who should we decide who we're actually listening to? Where should we get our facts from? And one of the most contentious issues at the moment is the subject of Israel. It is something you can drop into a conversation and cause everybody to polarize immediately. But you know what? The church has, not only about Israel, but generally, a responsibility to teach. It's one of the key areas of church responsibility is to teach from the Bible. That is what it's about. And where the church has taught correctly, and where it has taught biblically, and where it has not avoided contentious issues, it has been strong and has impacted its local community and the national situation as well. And where a church does not teach truth, where it creates a vacuum, something else comes into the vacuum, and something else gives the narrative to that particular subject. That if the church abdicates its responsibility, as it has recently, on marriage and the family unit and gender and things like that, then there will be something else that comes along because the church makes an uncertain sound on these things. And of course, these things are done lovingly and biblically and with mercy as well. But indeed, the church has abdicated it. A leading bishop said this: "I was already finding and would find increasingly tension between my commitment to this interpretation of orthodox scripture and my vocation or calling as a priest and pastor and evangelist." And he also said this: "We now have a profound dislocation between the Church of England, the established church, and I'm not criticizing them, to serve the whole of our society and the society we are called to serve. We are seen to inhabit a different moral universe." We do inhabit a different moral universe. That's why we are seen to, because we do. Jesus said this in John 15: "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And so we're always going to live in a different moral universe because we have a different set of values, because those values are set upon the Word of God. And that upsets people sometimes. A friend of mine went to a church somewhere in the UK and asked them if they ever taught, I can't remember the subject, they said it might have been about end times. And the pastor said to them, I never teach about the beginning or the end of the Bible. It's far too contentious. How does he know where he's come from and where he's going to? And how do his people know that either? So, you know, with regard to coming back to Israel, how do we do, you know, as believers in Jesus, how do we form an opinion? What should we be based on? What should we get that from? You know, the media has lots to say, doesn't it? The media wants to make decisions for us. But what narrative are we listening to? And this is a good question. I thought of that myself. Now I'm getting older. I can say that now. I'm getting older. a couple of years off 60. But when did I last change my mind? You know, I don't mean about whether I want tea or coffee, but about bigger issues. When did I last change my mind? And it reminded me of this quote of C.S. Lewis when he became a believer. And he says this: "In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England." Now, Lewis did not want to become a believer. He did not want to follow Jesus. But he prayed and he added up the evidence and God's Spirit worked upon him and he did. And he says, "I was reluctant. I didn't want to." And sometimes changing your mind is something we don't want to do. But then we look at the facts. We look at what's happening and we say, well, actually, I need to change the shape of what I'm thinking. And I ask myself that question because, you know, you can get set in your ways. And you have to ask yourself, is God speaking to me on something? Is he changing my mind? Do I need to open up? to what he's saying. But the rampant secularization of Western society has told us that theology and the church is irrelevant, or at the very least posts a negative picture of it. In his book Dominion, Tom Holland, the author, said these words. He said that the Christian framework, while deeply ingrained, can often be so subtle and implicit that even the most ardent Western atheists or atheistic movements remain unaware of its influence upon their thinking and actions. Now, Christianity, the teaching of the Bible, the Judaic Christian heritage, has much more impact than we think, and it's much more positive than we think. But it can also have a negative effect when it's taught wrongly. Now, Martin Luther is a key figure in church history, and so he should be. We think about the Reformation, but as some of you might know, he wrote a book called The Jews and Their Lies towards the end of his life. And this is what he said in his book. He said that Christians should do this. He said they should burn synagogues, break into and destroy Jewish homes, take away their prayer books, forbid rabbis to teach, abolish their escort and ban them from traveling, prohibit usury and force young Jewish girls and boys to work. That's what Martin Luther said towards the end of his life. And it's quite shocking to hear that. You know, he said that the Jews were a heavy burden to the people, that they were like a plague, a pestilence, and nothing but misfortune. And that view of Jewish people flourished, of course, in 20th century Europe in the form of the Nazis. And Dr. William Temple, who was Archbishop of Canterbury during the Second World War, said these words, "It's easy to see how Luther prepared the way for Hitler." Strong words, aren't they? Very strong words. But when the church teaches that sort of thing, it goes into the culture. It goes into the culture and it impacts lives. Because, of course, there was a lot more evangelical Christians in Germany in the Second World War than are in the UK today, which is worrying, isn't it? But one area of theology that's linked to this, that's made its way down through history, not only from Luther, but from some of the church fathers, is what's called a replacement theology, which I know some of you heard, or supersessionism, to give it an even longer and more unpronounceable word. And today is more couched in what they call fulfillment theology. So it's been given different names. So firstly, you had this, what's called punitive supersessionism. So what Luther would have said, and what happened during the Crusades, and what happened during the Inquisition, where the church deliberately killed Jewish people, deliberately drove them out of their homes. It happened here in the 1200s, and they weren't allowed back until Oliver Cromwell. At that time, when the Puritans began to impact the doctrine of the country, it was mainly Thomas Goodwin, his chaplain at that time, who understood the purposes of God with Israel, and so the theology began to impact the policies of the nation as well and become more favourable towards Jews. So then you can see how the church does impact things, what it teaches. And then it moved on to what is called economic supersessionism. It's not about money. It's about saying that God has replaced Israel with the church in his plans. That's what economic supersession. So we need to just push Israel aside and say it's all about the church now. And the modern take, as I said, is fulfillment theology. And this sounds really nice because it sounds like this. Jesus fulfilled everything. Now, how can you argue with that? How could we possibly challenge and say that the Saviour of the world, the Son of God, didn't do everything? He didn't fulfil everything. Well, it's down to sort of prepositions, I think that's the word is, in and to and of and things like this. Yes, Jesus did fulfil everything in a sense of our salvation. But actually, there are things that are not yet fulfilled, things that have not yet happened, because it's quite a simplistic approach that people feel they can't argue against. And I've had several discussions with people, because the Bible gives us a historical and a geopolitical narrative of world events that's coherent with salvation history. We've got to see those different things that are operating at different times. And there is things in Scripture that have not yet been fulfilled, and that we will see fulfilled. Maybe some of us in our own lifetime, but they certainly will be. Now, the Bible tells us how everything started and how everything is going to end. It tells us about nations and their rising and their fall that happens. It tells us that the world will never be perfect when it's under man's control. It tells us the environment is his call and not ours. That's a very important narrative. And it can only be changed by direct supernatural intervention by God himself. It tells us that mankind have fallen, that they are without hope, without God. It tells us these big things. And it tells us that God also intervenes directly in history. He does. He intervenes in history. He's actively involved in this world. And it tells us, quite amazingly, that 4,000 years ago, after the Tower of Babel, God decided to choose one man and one woman and to create a nation from them that would be central to the history of the world. It's that important. Abraham and Sarah, of course. It tells us that he would make, make a covenant with them, a legal binding covenant guaranteed by him and in his name that relates to their physical descendants to a very small area of land, which you're right, so it's 15 kilometers smaller than Wales in square area. and that would be their land and their promises until Jesus returns to reign in the Middle East and as their king and as king of the world as well. That's what the Bible tells us very clearly. When he returns a second time, that is what's going to happen. Now, that is the narrative of the Bible, the meta-narrative of the Bible. Now, of course, we live here now in Southeast England. Is it Southeast England? Yeah, where are we? A bit of yesterday. We're from the Dartford area. So, you know, we live here. So, you know, how does that... We have to work our way through that because we see that covenant foundation as the truth that supersedes the meta-narrative of everything that's going on around us. The covenant promises, which are literal, that appear in Genesis 12, Genesis 15... Genesis 17, that are elaborated on to David in 2 Samuel 7 in the Davidic covenant, where God begins to expand what this all means and what it will look like. He just sets that all out. And that's the framework that is so relevant to us today, to what is happening in the world around us. And the important thing is these words, is God chose. God chose. God decided. He chose from within himself, who he is. He made these choices. Now, sometimes God makes choices. I don't know if he's ever made a choice, I'm sure he has, in your life that you don't like. He certainly made mine. You know, I think, well, God, you should do it this way. Have you ever said that to God? If you've been on the road any time, you know, you should do it this way. And it becomes a stumbling block. But God does make choices. And he says, I'm choosing this, I'm not choosing that. And we see that through Scripture, and we see it in our lives on a smaller level as well. Now, who here does not abhor anti-Semitism? If he was upset by it? We see more and more of it in our world. My dad, he lives in Hornchurch, actually, not far from it, and he won't go out now and be publicly Jewish anymore. He says it's too scary. I'm, you know, I can't do that. And I know many people are in that situation as well. But we need to see that this is not just racism, which it is in a certain sense. It's prejudice. It is actually a supernatural thing. There is a supernatural thing behind it. God made choices. We don't know why. I don't know why he chose us. If you ask some Jewish people, they say, why did he choose someone else? You know, why have we got all the hassle? We're hostages to this choice. And it's true in a certain way, you know. And some people say, well, yeah, chosen to suffer, thanks very much. You know, it's just a Jewish thing of dealing with it. But God has made choices and he has chosen people. And the enemy of our souls hates choices. You know, Satan hates the fact that you're chosen. If you're a believer in Jesus today, you are chosen. He specifically chose you and adopted you into the family of God, and Satan hates that. And so that's why he'll try and attack your identity and say, oh, you're not good enough to be a Christian, or, you know, you're not really a Christian. He will come and he'll try to bring doubts. He wants to damage your identity in Christ. And in the same way, he hates Israel, and he hates the Jewish people because of the covenant promises. He wants to make people not believe in it. He wants to defeat it, of course, which he never will. But God chose Israel. And we don't know why, but he did. Now, please don't hear what I'm not saying, okay? I'm not saying Israel is perfect. I'm not saying we should support everything that the Israeli government does. I'm not saying Jewish people are better than other people, because even God says we're not, okay? He says, yeah, you're the worst of people, but I chose you. And that encourages me as a believer in Jesus that I'm not the best, but he chooses me. So I'm not saying that, you know, Israel is perfect and everything is done, but that there is a chosenness. And God has chosen Israel. That is what he's chosen to do. But he did choose Israel. Now, the scriptures make that very clear. And a lot has been done down through history by theologians to try and get away from that, to say, well, the covenant promises don't really account today. You know, they've moved on. There's a new covenant. Yeah, there is a new covenant in Jeremiah 31. Do you know who the covenant is? New is? It's with Israel. Because it says it, if you read Jeremiah 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Jacob. So it's a Jewish covenant itself, which wonderfully became open to all the nations. So everybody can enter into that covenant as well. But not once in the Bible does Jesus or any of the writers of the New Testament rescind those promises. People say, oh, he doesn't mention them. He doesn't need to, because he's not changing anything. He's not said, oh, by the way, those covenant, we've done away with that. It's a bit of a mess up there, guys. We've got a new way. He never says that. And Paul never says it either. In fact, Paul makes it very clear, if you read in Romans 9 to 11 in particular, but in other places, well, that these are still applicable. You know, he says these words in his talk, Paul talking about his own people in Romans 9. They are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. You see, he uses the present tense. He doesn't say who was the covenant, who was the fathers, who was it. He says who is. So it's still applicable today, very much so. So, you know, if we disagree with that, we're disagreeing with quite a simple and straightforward concept in the promises of God. And he says that. But we have to sometimes grow and mature as believers and say, yeah, I'm just going to accept God. I mean, I understand everything. And nobody, if they say they understand everything, people are wrong, because nobody does understand everything. But we know that the promises of God are secure and amen, and they're still moving forward towards Israel. And there's a couple of points as well. You know, it says in the scripture that God will measure other nations against Israel, that he will use Israel to filter other nations and to see how they act, believe them. And so nations that come against Israel and the Jewish people will find themselves at risk. Scriptures make that very clear. Zechariah 12:3, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. All nations. I think there's 166 in the United Nations. All nations. So it doesn't matter how many nations gather against Israel. Nonetheless, this will happen. And the sad thing about the UK, and I, you know, we cannot not be part of the church in the UK. Do you realise that? There isn't like this part of the church and that part of the church. There is one church in the UK. There is one church in the world. And my heart goes for the church. I haven't given up on the church, even though replacement theology is either taught or at least it's intrinsic in a lot of churches' teaching, because they don't bother talking about Israel. And that gives me sorrow in my heart, because I think I want the church to be blessed. I want the church to be aligned with what God's purposes are, because there is blessing in that. Yes, there may be opposition and there may well be persecution, but you'd rather be in God's will, wouldn't you? In a dangerous place than in what you think is a safe place and out of his will. And so wrong theology has robbed the church of that blessing, robbed the church of understanding what the scriptures say about it. See, the Bible tells us what will happen in the end. He said, and I've got scriptures for all of these, I won't read them all out, but the Bible tells us that he would bring the Jewish people back to their land. It's very clear there. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 43, and other places as well. He would bring them back. And about 6 or 7 years ago, the largest Jewish population was in Israel. Before it was the states for many, many years, but now the largest single Jewish population is actually in Israel. So that's God returning his people. He said he would restore their language. So Hebrew wasn't an open spoken language 100 years or so ago. It was a religious language. But now it's spoken openly. You go to Israel, they all speak Hebrew. because that is their language. Restored, it says in Jeremiah 31 and Zephaniah 3:9, that the language would be restored. He said he would pour out his spirit on them. Joel chapter 2, another promise. And that the nations would come against Israel. If you read Psalm 83 verse 4, it tells you how they conspired to destroy the land of Israel, Jerusalem in particular. But in the same psalm, God turns and says, I would destroy them, thrash them like wheat. He also said, and it says in the scriptures, that the son of David, the messianic king, will return to Israel. And his feet will touch the Mount of Olives. It's in Zephaniah. You also see it talking about Hebrews and 2 Corinthians, that Jesus will return literally to Jerusalem, where he will be the messianic king. And he also said that a new heaven and a new earth will come. Now, some of those things have happened, some are happening, and some are going to happen. But they are definite truths from Scripture that we are seeing happening. And of course, none of this can happen unless the Jewish people are in their land. None of it can. None of it can be fulfilled. We can't get to the end of the story unless we realize that the Jewish people in their land is the promise of God. And if they're there, then it can happen. Otherwise, Jesus cannot return if there are not Jewish people in the land. So the promises tell us that. And as believers, we have a responsibility to align ourselves with the truth. Yes, we don't understand everything. Yes, we don't know every detail. But nonetheless, we see the truth behind it. And we see what is going on, and it's for us to pray into it. Now, the thing that I always advise people to pray for is for the salvation of Jewish people. That is so key. It's Paul's heart's desire. It's my heart's desire that all Israel will come to know the Messiah. He says that very clearly in Romans. And so for us as believers today, fulfilling those purposes, recognizing them, is praying into that situation and those circumstances. And what is happening right now in the Middle East is an absolute mess. It is a war. It's a country at war trying to defend itself, and things are not going to get any better. But nonetheless, the gospel can still go out. So we should, yes, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for Arab Christian brothers that we support that are working in the West Bank and other places as well. Pray that the gospel go out and change hearts, change lives, and change minds. Because we do know the end of the story, don't we? Well, maybe that's just a quick thing. There's so much more we could say, isn't there, this time? But let's just pray, and I hand back to Andy. Okay. Father God, I thank you and bless you for the church in the UK. Lord, I thank you for all the blessings and the good things that you are doing through the church. Lord, I thank you, Lord, for your promises to us as believers. But Lord, I pray, Lord, that also we would align, Lord, with your promises and your purposes for Israel. Lord, we are not saying they're perfect in any way, but Lord, we have that responsibility to stand with your people in these days and for the Jewish people in the nation of the UK as well. So Father, help us to align our hearts with your purpose and your promises. And I pray that for myself, Lord, that my mind, my heart, my will be in line with your will and purposes in this. In Yeshua's name. Amen.